Romans chapter 8. And if you've been very sharp with the themes already, you may have divined or intimated, is probably a better word, that we are in Romans 8, verse 28 today. But I'll read from verse 12 and through to verse 30. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we'll read to the end of the chapter, because it'd be a crime not to. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For the believer, for the one who loves God and is called according to his purpose, I speak to you now. Every event that occurs in your life, whether it be one simply of the mundane mantras of your existence, or whether it be an extreme happening which looms over your life, casting it into its shadow, every event will work together for your good. When this kind of thing is said from the pulpit, I think in Christians, there is a twofold reaction often. One is to be encouraged and take heart. Absolutely, if you're a Christian, usually by this passage, we'll be encouraged and take heart. It is a great promise. But the second head of the reaction is to ask, really? God will bless me, yes. I'm a Christian, I'm his son, God will bless me. God will give me good things, yes. But God will do me good despite the bad experiences I have. Surely it is despite the bad experiences that I have that God will do me good. Not in and through those bad experiences as we see them, as well as the good experiences. I can accept that God works through the good things in my life, but that he works together all things for good. That's harder to accept. But that is what our text says. To those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. So let us look firstly, to whom is this good promised? To whom is this good promised? Well, for those who love God. That's our first point, for those who love God. This unavoidable good is promised to these people. It is not promised to those who do not love God, partly because those who don't love God, the things that God would consider good, they wouldn't consider good. People who are unbelievers sometimes say, well, I can't wait for heaven, or if there's a heaven, I wish I go there. Well, not really. Heaven will be a place where God is worshipped, where he is upheld, and where the joy of every individual there will be found in the worship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for one who in their heart hates God, that will not be joy and bliss, but misery and bitterness. So partly, you cannot have all things work together for your good from God's hand if you don't have an accordance with what God considers good. But also, if one does not love God, then one is not a Christian. And God will not even seek to bring about good for those who die in the state of sin and wickedness. Well, how do we know that those who do not love God are not Christians? Well, how does Jesus sum up the first table of the law in Mark 12, verse 29? Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now, if in an individual there is no, even an affectation or a seed of love of God, of the first of the commandments, and they have not been empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to keep his law. Or we might see in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, the same thing spoken of believers. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The first commandment of God is to love him. And to his people, his commandments are not burdensome. We have been freed to keep them. And so if there is no love of God, there is no true faith and no salvation. Christians will be those who truly love God. So do you love God? And do you love Jesus, who is God made flesh? Do you love him, which is with a love, which is amazed by him, which appreciates him and recognizes his perfection Do you love the Lord Jesus with a love that is astounded at his sacrifice? These are examples of how we love the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's just viewed as a little bit more ethereal than it should be. Oh, well, love is this thing that floats around. Well, it is part of these things. It is amazement. It is an astonishment that he would sacrifice himself for us. It is a readiness to give and to sacrifice ourselves. It must be a working love. A true love is not a love which just slobs on the sofa and does nothing. I'm talking mentally as well as physically. Do we think of the Lord? David says in Psalm 139, I awake and I am still with you. He speaks of how precious God's thoughts are to him and how he dwells on them. Psalm 1, the righteous man meditates on the law of God day and night. This is the love of God. Jesus chose to live amongst sinful humanity, experiencing suffering, tiredness, weakness, unfaithful disciples, the scorn and mockery of many. Do these truths stir up a love in us for him? Do they stir up a desire to please him and to keep his law? A love we should have which brings a willingness to be mocked for him. A willingness to give up time and effort to serve him. A willingness to sit at his feet and listen to his voice. Or is his voice arduous to us? A love which causes willingness to sacrifice for him, even unto our lives. We have a very rich hymnody, and hymn number 826. My gracious Lord, I own thy right. To every service I can pay and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee, its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever smiling face to see and serve the cause of such a friend? What is my being but for thee? What do I live for except for you? We live for God's smiling face. That is love. Not just for the approbation of the people in the world. If they are the only people we care about what they think of us, we do not have a love for God. I would not breathe for worldly joy or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. His work my hoary age shall bless, when youthful vigor is no more, and my last hour of life confess, his love hath animating power. So do you love God? Do you love Christ? If we do not love him, we hate him. If we do not love him, we hate him. God has given every good thing that every individual in the being, in every human being in the world has. He gives the big things like the breath in our lungs. What does the Bible say? In him we live and move and have our being. And he gives the small things, to quote the song, raindrops on roses and kittens with whiskers or whatever the lines are. We have those little things, don't we, that please us and that give us sparks of joy. He gives us the big things and the small things. If we walk about in his world and we see his creation and we enjoy the good pleasures that he gives to us and we don't love him, there is no neutral space. That demonstrates, considering that he shows to us with the heavens, with the firmament, with everything that we see that he exists, it shows that we do not love him, but we hate him. And simply because of who God is, he deserves all honor and praise. And that is why hatred of him is so terrible. He is the eternal, almighty God. And it is actually, although it's been corrupted by the fall, there's a sense in which there is something etched in humanity. Not with a disposition to love God after the fall, but there's something etched in humanity that seeks to worship something, doesn't it? And God is the one whom we should worship. And if we're not worshiping him, if we don't love him, then we're setting other things in his place. And we are demonstrating hatred and distaste towards him. God is either your loving father or the devil is your father. A Christian is one who loves God. Those who are not Christians do not love God in their hearts, and they reject God and his law. Romans 1 speaks to this, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul speaks of how ungodly and unrighteous men suppress the truth in their hearts. This is not as if some people are walking around and they don't know God exists at all. It is not as if there are people walking around and they have no excuse. A confession speaks to that, doesn't it? The light of nature so far reveals the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. The creation manifests God to us. He writes his law on our hearts. And to not love God is to suppress that. It is an active suppression. It is an active hatred. It is a turning away from him. Either a person loves God or they hate him. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You, Jesus says, are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. So again, do we love God? Do you love God made flesh, Jesus Christ? Let us all turn to him in love this evening. Let us all see the necessity of his sacrifice. Let us all repent of our sins, which God hates with a perfect hatred. And let us have faith on Jesus for our own salvation. So, to whom is this promised? Well, firstly, to those who love God. But secondly, the points are clearly from our passage this evening, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who are, or in the NKJV, the called according to his purpose. This is why those who love God will be done good. It is not that through our love of God we stir up and stack up through time and pluck and ingenuity a series of good deeds which lead to us receiving the good from God. It's actually our love for God has nothing to do, in a strict sense, with our receiving the good. The love of God is the sign, as the example often given in Scripture. A good tree bears good fruit. The love of God is as the fruit, which demonstrates that God has saved us. We are of his elect. God has chosen you and called you if you love God. And the fruit of that is that we will love him. Think of sheep in a fold. How do sheep get into a fold? Well, habitually, sheep do not wander around looking for their own fold. Sheep don't find their own fold. Sheep are stupid. And sheep need leading, don't they? A sheep gets in a fold by being put there, and then it stays in the fold because it is of the nature of a sheep to follow. And so it is not as if we went out finding the fold of God and finding the love and the goodness of God. God found us. And in his finding us, we become part of his fold and we follow him. In eternity, God chose some apart from their merit, apart from their own goodness, and he has called them irresistibly. What is the number? I don't want to say number one. I might get contradicted by someone afterwards. What is one of the primary aspects which the Protestants differed from the Roman Catholics? It is the matter of irresistible grace. If you say to a Roman Catholic, we believe in salvation by grace alone, they'll go, of course, so do we. But what they mean is, unless God gives you the grace that you need to be saved, which they have a special name for, not in the Bible, prevenient grace. Unless God gives you that grace, then you will never be saved. We say, good. We agree with that, original sin. They believe in original sin. But then they will say, but if God gives you the grace, some people will accept that grace and move forward and work with it and gain their own salvation. Other people will decide they don't want it. Now, what does that mean? Think about it. That means that ultimately it's something in us which is necessary for our own salvation. Because some, let's say all of us here are given the grace, some of us will reject it and some of us will accept it. We've all been given the same grace. Why do the people who accept it, according to Roman Catholics? It's because of the good in them that they accept it. Do you see? It's very nuanced. But that is not irresistible grace. We believe that to any that God pours his saving grace upon, they cannot resist it. Not because it forces them and drags them. It's because he draws them irresistibly. He changes their hearts and minds to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of our own sinfulness, the greatness of God, and the necessity for faith in the Savior. God chose some in eternity to do them good. You can read of that in verse 29 and 30 of Romans 8. Your love of God is a sign that he first loved you. Romans 5 and verse 8 to 9 give a scriptural proof text apart from the one in Romans 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Note verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a crystal clear doctrine. God gives his grace through his love, which was had before the beginning of time. And any who are saved are saved by his saving grace alone, which is irresistible. Do you see? The unavoidable goodness which will be worked through all things for the believer is not based on that believer's personal righteousness. It is planned and promised by God before the beginning of the world. I think I should quote Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. To go back to our Roman Catholic friends, who God calls, some of them will come. That isn't what it says. Verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, some of these he justified. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you notice it's actually spoken of in the past tense? We're included there, but we haven't been just glorified yet. Yet it is so certain that it is as if God has done it already. God is outside of time. He is not affected by our own actions. He knows what's happening. He saves people by his own predestination. It is as if, this is a wonderful truth, by the way, this truth that God has chosen us in eternity. It is as if God Almighty in eternity, I say it is as if, because we've had the doctrine of God classes, this is not a technical, real version of God, but it is presented as if in eternity God saw his people and said, that one I'm going to be good to, and I'm going to show nothing but goodness to, and that one, and that one. Not because we looked good, but out of his eternal fountain of love. This has nothing to do with our actions. So take comfort, Christian. You are a child of God, and he has promised that he will do you good. It is unavoidable. Unavoidable. You cannot escape it. You are wonderfully imprisoned. Psalm 139, you hedge me in before and behind. You will lead me. In 2 Samuel 9, I won't read it. I've got too many notes. In 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 13, if you remember the story, David searches out for Mephibosheth, one of the last remaining of Saul's household because most of them are wiped out. And Mephibosheth is a handicapped man. And David has great love for Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. And he has great resources to bountifully expend upon him, to shower upon his head. And he eats at the king's table, and he speaks with the king, and he enjoys all the wonder of the king's own bloodline son. Except the fact that, in a sense, he was the enemy of the king. Because he was of the family who declared war on David. And God's love is greater than David's. And God's resources are infinitely more boundless than David's. And he has said to all his people, I will work all things together for your good. And so that comes to our third point. All things work together for good. Let us examine this truth. God ordains all things that come to pass. He's like a great artist weaving this wonderful tapestry, but we can't see the finished version yet. We can see snippets and bits, and they're amazing to us, and we wonder over them and we think upon them, but we cannot see the whole tapestry. I've gone a little way to explain so far how verse 28 can be true, but let us dive into it much more. Let us take the sufferings that believers undergo. Number one objection to this verse, how can this be true when there are so many sufferings that unbelievers go? And often then, that, because we are human beings, will become an individual thing. I've undergone this, I've undergone that, or my friend this, which is true. There are many sufferings undergone by Christians. Disasters that happen in our lives and we're distressed and they can loom over our lives and cast our lives into their shadow. And we wonder sometimes, am I going to come out under this? Or am I going to remain here? God works these things for our unalloyed good. You know what an alloy is? An alloy is a metal, if I use incorrect terms, I apologize. But this is a general gist. Where there are not all the same particles, but there are impurities in there. Now, sometimes that strengthens things, sometimes it weakens things, but it's an impure metal. Unalloyed is completely pure. God will work these things completely without reservation for our good. Sometimes we can look back in our lives and say, yes, I see that now, can't we? Things we couldn't understand how they were for our good. And yet we see them. But it doesn't change the fact that sometimes we don't see those things. But we can say that whatever we may feel or sense, we know something different, don't we? Because we're told it in this verse. But how can these things be for our good? Well, God sanctifies us through them, conforming us to the image of his Son. This happens through sufferings. You can actually see this in a close exegesis of Romans 8. Passages are sectioned off into different sections, if you like, as in all literature. And this section, I believe, starts in verse 17. It's got this climax and been saying how we're children and heirs of God. Wonderful things, you'd imagine, to the people to whom it was written and to us. But then the second half of verse 17, he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And he jumps in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So Paul has said, you're heirs of God if you suffer with Christ. And I believe verse 18, all the way through verse 39, what Paul is doing is he is demonstrating how it can be the case that you can be a son, an heir of God, and yet suffer terrible things. Because that is jarring. This is the method that he's been employing in Romans 6 and 7. You can see he has an objection and he answers it. I think this is the implicit objection. How can that be the case? How can those two things hold? And one of the reasons is, he gives in verse 28, all the sufferings, all the difficulties you go through conform you to the image of God's Son, which is, of course, a goal to which we all wish to achieve. God prepares us for heaven through sufferings. He shakes us out of our slothful ease, our desire for the things of this world, our sloppiness in our Christian lives, our coasting along. God wakes us up through difficulties. God can use the bad things which happen to us in many good ways, and that is one of them. Another is he can save us from greater danger by thrusting difficulties and sufferings upon us. You might wonder what I'm talking about. Well, think of a biblical example, Lot. Lot underwent pretty great trial, suddenly being jerked up in Sodom and having to leave the place at breakneck speed and losing his wife as she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt and the whole place burning down. But where was he? He was in Sodom, a godless place, which if God had not brought him out of it, if God had not protected him, who knows if he would have lost his faith. Do you see, God uses means to preserve his people from greater danger. Lot was at greater danger in Sodom, and God, through this suffering and distress, brought him out of it. No Christian will lose their salvation because God will keep them, and he uses means to keep them. We might think of Naomi in the book of Ruth. Israel were under famine. She had to leave home. She lost her sons. She lost her husband. But was in the end the grandmother of a child that was of the line of the Messiah. And that is all because she left with her husband to go to Moab. Or we might think in John chapter 9, the man born blind. It's a pretty great suffering that. That tops most of what we have to go through. And yet it is through his blindness that he seeks out to the Messiah. It is through his blindness, in a mediated sense, in the sense of circumstances, God uses that to bring him to Christ and to give him an everlasting inheritance that will never end. Now, did the blind man see that when he was born? No pun intended. Of course he didn't. He didn't know that. That was God's plan, not man's plan. And just because we cannot see a result like this doesn't mean God isn't working like that. We must have faith in him. We can't answer all the questions. We've had a go at answering a good through, and we'll carry on with some more. But ultimately, we have to have faith. And we see the way God works. And that is his gracious providence to us, that we have these examples and we know that he is faithful and just and he will fulfill his promises. But let us answer the question, how is it for the good of the most persecuted believers? We may say, okay, we can understand our persecutions. Yes, they are temporary and they are sanctifying us. But really? I can't remember his name right now, but the Hungarian, the man who was tortured, I believe he was Hungarian, and he wrote that book, Tortured for Christ. Richard Wurmbrand? Have you read that story? Do you know about him? That was terrible, beyond imagining. And yet, he says that he was kept by the love of Christ, and he was given a comfort that surpasses understanding. Type his name into the internet, you'll get a plethora of incredibly motivating quotes, if that's what you like. God keeps his people through the most terrible persecutions. Let us consider, first of all, many of the most persecuted believers, let's Let's consider some of the terribly persecuted believers in Nigeria who are killed by Boko Haram and the Fulani militia. Where are they now? They're in glory. They're in heaven before you. That's a good. Paul says to live is Christ. Of course, we aren't to go around seeking our own death, but to die is gain. Many of the most persecuted believers end up in heaven earlier than we do relative to our age. They're often drawn closer to their Savior because this world holds less attractions for them. We've heard, haven't we, about some of those in our congregation who've gone through terrible illness, trials, and have died from them. And we hear good reports, and we see it ourselves, that as they near the end, the veil, it's as it were, it's thinner and thinner. Because this world is becoming less and less to them. And glory is raised up and becoming more and more, as it should be in all of us. But God meets with his people in a special way in those times. They are sanctified greatly. Perseverance and hope are produced, Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Funny phrase. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. These are the means that God uses. It is seen as a blessing by those in the Bible who suffered to take the reproach for Christ. Look at Colossians 1, verse 24. God gives strength and causes believers to find joy in things we perhaps could never imagine. To find joy in their persecutions. Now, would you snatch, as it were, the cup of joy from people's lips? It doesn't make sense to us. It's like that phrase, glory in tribulations. God works in a special way in these times, and they are given great reward in heaven, far outweighing any suffering that they have endured. Paul says, doesn't he, that he considers that these momentary light afflictions are nothing considered with the eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4. No one in heaven will look back on their lives, perhaps their life of great suffering, but no one in heaven will look back on their lives and think, I wish it had been different. Or, that definitely did not work for my good. They will not think that. No suffering will be regretted. No action of God looked down upon in his providence. This is slightly speculatory, but it isn't Sunday, so it's okay. If there are regrets in heaven, which there will not be, hear my qualification, there will not be. But if there were regrets in heaven, it would not be by those who had suffered much. It would be by those who had suffered less. Because the people who suffered the most will be so overjoyed that they were able to take the reproach for Christ. And of course, we will glory in that too, because there will be no selfishness. And there will be no regrets. And so, God will work these things for good for believers who are persecuted. But as we close, even our sin is worked for our good. That's a shocking fact, isn't it? Even our sin, as Christians, is worked together for our good, because that's part of the events of our life, even our sin. The sin of one who is called by God, God will work that sin together for their good. Don't misunderstand me. There is much more to be said on this. If you sin more, your life will almost certainly become harder. Think of David and the wife of Uriah. His life became very miserable for a time, didn't it? But nevertheless, God will work it together for our good. Let us take an example from Scripture, because you might be disinclined to believe me, and I would understand that disinclination. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 to 47. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, which centurion? Centurion, he was just standing around. The centurion, who'd probably been in charge in crucifying the Messiah and had certainly been present during the act. The centurion, when he saw what had happened, glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This centurion's sin, barring the sin of Judas, treacherous Judas, barring that sin, this centurion, by being complicit, probably orchestrating, perhaps physically doing the crucifixion of the perfect God-made flesh, the only one who'd never sinned, the one who came down to save humanity, this sin of the centurion was the worst sin ever committed, barring that of Judas. He strung up the almighty God made flesh, the purest man who has ever lived, who came to save people like him. In fact, he came to save him. It was through his own sin of crucifying the Messiah, perhaps even driving the nails into his hands, it was through that sin that he was saved. Shocking. The same God who took on flesh and was crucified by this man said in eternity, that one will be blessed by me beyond anything he could imagine. This man came to have faith on Jesus through crucifying him. Now, it's an extremely good example in many senses. It's not perfect because this man did not yet love God. But we've gone deeper than that. We've gone to the root of those who are called, and he was called. And so it was for his good. And for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, God will work even their sin for good. Christian, behold the grace of your God. Behold the love and the wonder of his purpose. Bow and honor him in your hearts. But let me warn us, any who go away thinking, aha, I can sin and it will work for my good, I'm going to sin all the more. Well, you don't love God, and if you die like that, you'll be judged for all eternity in hell. It will not work for your good. You'll be judged for every sin that you commit. If you continue in your hate of him, he will take away all his grace from you. And you will be shown for what you truly are, a son of the devil. The righteous will look on and say, that person heard the love of God and the glory of God. They beheld Christ, and all they wanted to do was sin and rebel all the more against him. Surely God's judgment is righteous. Turn to Christ now. Be one who loves God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Is God drawing you to repentance? Rejoice and be glad. And for all those who love God, whatever is in store, whatever trials, whatever troubles, let them come, because in the providence of God, they will work together for your good. Let us be infused to have this spirit and be those who sing for joy at the glory of God. We know God is for us. His providence is working out for our good. So let us be those who are filled with comfort and joy. Amen.